Let's turn back then to the epistle to the Ephesians. Last week we worked our way through the end of the chapter then, the first chapter, 15 through 23. And we spoke of all this wonderful mercy and grace and wisdom of God. To sum it up, in salvation of justly condemned perishing sinners such as us, as we were, those of us who are now in Christ. And so we spoke of God's rich mercy and his abundant grace, and we spoke of his election and of the redemption and justification and reconciliation and the giving of the Holy Spirit and all the blessings of a Christian here, and then, of course, the glory of the life that will follow this life. To sum it up very briefly. And then we have chapter 2, of course, and this is where we'll be now. We're only going to go through, at least this is my intention, this is what I believe we'll do, because I'm afraid otherwise we're going to get quite long, very long, verses 1 through 3. But we're going to read verses 1 through 11, we'll be, or verses 1 through 10. We'll be referring to that somewhat as well. And so as we go through this, we remember what preceded it, and we're going to remember the context overall with what comes after our text. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 2, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So you have the church at Ephesus in Asia Minor, and it was, of course, a Gentile church. This is not to say, as we speak of Gentile and Jewish churches, that there's none of the other in either, you know, in these churches. There's a few Jews in that church. A few Christian brethren were Jews. Could very well have been the case. But as we go on through this chapter, there will be, for instance, verses 11 and 12, that which pertains to the Gentiles, not the Jews there. Unless you, it just doesn't. It's not the Jews. I was going to say, unless you consider some of it. I mean, of course, they were without Christ before they were saved, and those that were never saved were always without Christ. But at any rate, 11 through 12, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past," that is under the Old Testament, prior to the New Testament, the New Covenant, "Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise." They had no knowledge of these covenants, even having no hope and without God in the world. And so, yes, with regard to the Jews, of course, they who were not in Christ, who died without Christ, who died in their sins, they were without Christ. So there's an application there. But what's contained in the verses 1 through 10 is true of all of the Lord's redeemed, regenerated people, both Jews and Gentiles alike, just as is what follows, of course, as we look beyond our text and even beyond verse 10, there is that which, of course, refers and is applied to all the Lord's people, Jews and Gentiles. Now, verse 1 through 3 declares the state and condition which were ours prior to being saved and born again a child of God. And the first thing I would remind us is, again, of the context of this description. We want to remind ourselves of that as we go through it. This description of all the fallen children of Adam, all Christians, of course, then also without exception before they were justified into life and regenerated. And we want to remember, we're not going to go through it, but in that first chapter, there's much mention of the grace of God, the glory of His grace, the riches of His grace, and of course, His wisdom and prudence in our salvation. How we were saved, how we were justified. And of course, we see the working of His mighty power as well. And then when you look at chapter 2, and we're not going to read through the verse 10 again, but you see spoken of His great love, His rich mercy, the riches of His grace, His kindness, all of this in, to sum it up, to comprehend it in our salvation. And so we want to keep that in mind. And certainly when we think of what we were, and quite frankly, what we still are, and I say that in the sense of we're not entirely rid of our sin natures yet, are we? And so we still live by grace and in the mercy of God and knowing His love for us day by day by day and His kindness and goodness. But no, we're not what we were. And yes, we were this, verses 1 through 3. And don't let anyone try to convince you of this horrible error that, oh, once Christ was crucified and rose again, then the elect, who were then born from then on, were never children of wrath. I won't go into that. We had that controversy in this church once. But it is a terrible heresy. And so wrong. Now, verse 1, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Each of us, prior to being saved and regenerated, were dead, dead, dead. Not partially dead, not almost dead, dead. Period. Dead in trespasses and sins. That's true of the whole unsaved world of Adam's fallen children. It always has been true. It always will be true. Dead and by nature children of wrath. Dead in trespasses and sins. Dead because of. Dead in trespasses and sins, I say, and dead because of, on account of, our trespasses and sins. Romans 6, verse 23, then, for the wages of sin is death. Of course, that's followed by the promise, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To those who truly repent and believe the gospel promise and call upon the Lord to do all that needs to be done, all of which they cannot do, to save them and make them new spiritual men and women, that they would be born again. So legally and spiritually dead. That's what that means. Legally and spiritually dead. Romans 5, I'll just read several verses from it, but you know that passage. We've been there any number of times because it is so clear. It's so remarkable. It's just so detailed and so irrefutable with regard to this. Adam, was the head of all mankind in the covenant of works. And when he fell, all fell with him, were corrupted with him, and fell into that state of being dead in trespasses and sins. And Christ is the head then of the covenant of grace, the second Adam as to his humanity. And in him, all that repent and believe are saved, regenerated, adopted as children of God, with all the blessings and the everlasting life of that. But just read this, legally and spiritually dead. I said Romans 5, 17 through 19. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive an abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. Not all men in the whole world, all mankind, but all that will believe on him, of course, on Christ. Scripture interprets Scripture. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And then there's, as I say, the whole passage that you know of, that we've read and preached on so many times, it's so valuable. There's such light there. And in Romans 3, beginning several verses here, beginning in verse 12. What then? Are we better than they? The Apostle Paul says, we, the Jews. He says, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And of course, jumping to verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when we speak of legally and spiritually dead, everywhere we see death spoken of. Certainly not there, but that is the cause of the death. But then, of course, in Romans 5, we see it spoken of in other places. And so our text says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so there's this legal death. Legal death. It's the condemnation of sin. The wages of sin is death. It brought the spiritual death, yes, but it brought a legal death under a death penalty. All that are not in Christ are under a death penalty, an eternal sentence of death in hell, an never dying suffering in hell, suffering the justice of God and the wrath of God, suffering, but never able to satisfy it. Because what would we have? What would we have to satisfy that? How could we satisfy it? As we suffer the just penalty of our sin and the just wrath of God against us for that sin, of what worth is it? Would our suffering be? None. The suffering of Christ on the cross was of infinite worth, because he was not only man, but he was God. And his obedience is of infinite worth. His righteousness that he wrought out by that perfect obedience is of infinite worth. And that's the righteousness that's imputed to all who believe on him. And his blood is applied, to say it very simply, and they're pardoned and cleansed of all their sins. And so they are declared by God just. And then they're adopted as his children. And they're engrafted into Christ, and they're regenerated as spiritual men and women. They're given new hearts. And from then on, are they perfect? No. But from then on, they're always justified, because they're clothed in the legal righteousness of Christ. And when they sin, he's faithful and just daily to forgive them for their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. But there is this legal death. And so sin brought this death of the body and this condemnation, this sentence of death, everlasting death on all men. Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death, death of the body, and everlasting death. And those that spend eternity in hell, their bodies will be raised up, but not glorified, not perfected, but joined to their condemned souls. So they suffer, body and soul, in hell. The body only will add to their suffering. But have we not sinned with our body? Yes. And so God's punishment is just. There is nothing else God would do or could do being holy, because then he would be unjust and unholy. He must punish sin. John 5, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, this is our Savior, while he was here during his time of humiliation, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. But then this is key, but is passed from death unto life. He speaks to those who are still alive physically, but they're dead with regard to the condemnation they're under. We speak of then a legal death. They're under the sentence of death. Just as one sentenced by the courts of man to death, to suffer that penalty, the next day, the next week, is he not as good as dead? Except there'd be some intervention, of course, by someone that can save them from death. Someone did intervene for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us from death, sent by the Father to save a people from this condemnation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, the sting of death is sin. This is the poison, the killing venom of sin. It passes all through the body, pollutes it all, corrupts it all, and results in death. And the strength of sin is the law. In other words, we can't be saved by law keeping. Even as Christians, the moral law of God is the will of God for our obedience. But it can't save us, our seeking to obey God. We obey because certainly we're commanded to obey, but as Christians, this isn't burdensome. We want to obey. And we confess our sins when we don't obey, which is every day, when you think of the reach of the law and that it's spiritual. But there's not a living in sin, and there's a confessing of sin. But the strength of sin is the law, because the law condemns all sin. And so sin can kill, destroy, and does. The wages of sin is death. It's what we earned. Death of the physical body. Death of the resurrected body and soul, the whole man in hell, to suffer the just wrath and justice of God. When you think of the wrath of God, again, the condemned sinner yet filthy in his sins and trespasses, he cannot quench it. And when you think of the second, the justice of God, he cannot make a satisfaction. And so the Lord Jesus spoke this way, where their worm, he spoke of hell, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9, the verse 48. I'm not going to say there's no literal fire in hell. I'm not going to say anything like that. I'm not even going there. But I'll tell you what, you miss something if you don't realize that worm of conscience in hell will never die. It's terrible to think of. It will just gnaw away and away and away. Those in hell know that they deserve it. They know that they earned these wages. And the fire, this is the fiery wrath of God, is not quenched. And there's this that the Lord Jesus said. He described it as outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Think of that. Matthew 25, verse 30. Think of what those in Christ are saved from. And think of a perishing world that ought to be hearing of the way of salvation from the church. Revelation 20, verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So legally dead, but spiritually dead. We have spoken of this many times, and our text calls us to speak on it again. And we should never grow weary of speaking on it or hearing of those preach on it. Because this is to the Lord's glory, to the glory and the praise of his grace, his glorious grace, his rich, abundant grace, his tender mercy. And this is to the joy of our salvation and to stir up our gratitude to God. We were spiritually dead. When Adam, the head of the covenant of works, fell, all mankind fell with him. We have spoken of the covenant of works. We have explained it. The necessity, it's a way of summing up that Adam and Eve were, and all their fallen children are born under the necessity of keeping the law. Every jot and tittle, thought, word, deed, in every way, in the heart, in the thoughts and motions of the heart, doing all that's required, restraining ourselves, not doing all that's forbidden, and it's spiritual, and it reaches to the heart, and so forth. And so it's impossible. Adam had the ability, Eve had the ability, when they were created. But when they sinned, they lost that. They became corrupted, fallen. And this, of course, is then passed on to each by natural generation, all of their children. But they're born under that covenant of works. Now, Christ came into the world, placed himself under it as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, those chosen him before the foundation of the world, and he kept it for us. He kept it for us. And so this righteousness he wrought out became our righteousness, not our personal inner righteousness, but our legal outer righteousness. And so it will be for all that will believe on him, repent and believe on him. And so when Adam fell, all mankind fell with him. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, that is legally and spiritually, we're talking about spiritually now, but legally and spiritually, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. No longer any condemnation, because Christ made a full satisfaction of the justice and wrath of God for us. No longer spiritually dead, born again, made new creatures, you see. Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death, legal and spiritual, passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's what sin brought. That's what sin brought. Of course, that righteousness of Christ we have been speaking of, and that blood, is only imputed to us, communicated to us, applied to us with efficacy and virtue by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit alone. But since the fall, every child born into this world has been corrupted in all his faculties. None have the perfect knowledge of God and his will, which was lost in the fall. Adam and Eve had it, but then they fell, and none have had it since. None have the perfect original justifying righteousness that was lost in the fall. None are perfectly, purely, personally holy. That too was lost in the fall. All sin by nature. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, the verse 10. All are condemned, corrupted, natural men, dead legally, but also, as we're speaking of now, dead spiritually. That is, they are in spiritual darkness and ignorance, and they are unable to discern spiritual truths or do anything of spiritual good or merit. We stress spiritual. So this isn't to say the unsaved, unregenerate, natural man is in utter moral darkness. He's not. Even the darkest corners of the world Every man and woman, every child born into the world, yet have a work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing them witness. That's made crystal clear in Romans chapter 2, and also, especially Romans chapter 2, but other places in the scriptures, and even by observation. What do I mean by observation? Well, I, as well as you, have read many missionary biographies, and we have read of some that have gone to the most heathen, barbaric people sunk in the greatest of heathen darkness. And they have noted that with regard to some of their crimes that they committed and the things they did, sometimes this one over here would exhibit guilt. This one over here would hold themselves back from something. Not everything, but something. And they would actually see the conscience at work. Now, not a perfect understanding of the law, of course. We're not saying that. But man can still, he's a rational, reasoning being, capable of rational actions. He's a moral being, and he makes judgments, and he has a conscience. And so men and women, they're totally without excuse. We're all totally without excuse, aren't we, with regard to the moral law of God, with regard to moral actions, the things that our conscience would testify of. But all are spiritually dead, just as we were who are now in Christ. And certainly all being creatures who are capable of making moral decisions for right or wrong, it's not to say that fallen mankind always will go with what's right, because over time, as the savor of the gospel is lost in a people, they just more and more and more naturally choose what's wrong. They'll choose what's morally wrong. And even the best of people make choices. Of course, and we say the best of people, those still the most savored by better times, when there was a gospel church that was strong and preaching and making such a difference and being the light of the world and the salt of the earth, a city set on a hill, but they still make wrong moral choices. And when we say moral choices, I mean there's little things and there's big things. It's the whole gamut. But the scriptures teach of the spiritual deadness of every man and woman born into this world. It's taught in many, many places. And so there's an absolute need of condemned natural men and women to be born again, to become spiritual men and women, if they are going to be fit for the kingdom of God. If they're going to know the wonderful spiritual heavenly truths of God, know them spiritually, know them experientially. The gospel is very simple. The Philippian jailer came under great conviction of sin. Those who come under the conviction of sin and their own condemnation are called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, to not doubt God's promise, but to believe it. And the message throughout the scriptures, look unto me, and to believe the gospel, to call upon the Lord for salvation, to do the work. Salvation is all of the Lord. To keep calling upon the Lord, to keep praying, to keep beseeching him for a forgiveness of sins, a remission of sins, a pardon, and a cleansing with the blood of Jesus, and for new life in Christ, a new heart, a new life in Christ. That's what the sinner is called to do. It's very simple. But as to the great truths of our faith, all the doctrines and so forth, these are things that are spiritually understood. And there's an experiential knowledge of it with regard to, for instance, hope. That abiding, sure confidence in the resurrection and the life everlasting that the Christian has. It's a lively, unshakable confidence and assurance of the heart. It's experienced in the heart. It abides in the heart. But at any rate, there's a spiritual deadness. There's a spiritual deadness. There's a need to have this legal condemnation, this curse taken care of, so to speak, lifted, the sentence is lifted, the satisfaction made. Christ is our propitiation. He is the wrath-ending atonement for our sins. And that blood and righteousness has to be applied, but there's a need for regeneration to become the new man. Colossians 3, verse 10. I quote this because it speaks of that work that's needed. It comprehends briefly this, and it put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Knowledge, the ability to have that spiritual, experiential knowledge of Christ, that relationship with God the Father, with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be indwelt by the Spirit, to be a spiritual man, discerning spiritual truths. And Ephesians 4, verse 24, and it put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so there is that imputed righteousness, that outer righteousness of Christ, by which we're justified. But from that moment on, there's a growing inner righteousness in that one that's been born again, a new creature, and an ongoing work of sanctification, which is, of course, true holiness. So all are born spiritually dead as fallen children of Adam because of our trespasses and sins. Of course, we're born natural men, not spiritual men. We all walked in spiritual darkness, and 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Natural man cannot receive and spiritually discern spiritual things. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except that work of the Spirit is effectually wrought within him, and he has a new heart, he becomes a new man, a spiritual man, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's not fit for it. He can't even be taught by the Holy Spirit then until he's born again. He won't receive it. He won't discern it. So he has to be pardoned and cleansed of all his sins. He has to be declared righteous on account of the perfect obedience, the perfect righteousness Christ wrought out by his life under the law and his death on the cross. He has to be justified in the life, but then regenerated, born again a spiritual man, this inward work of the Holy Spirit, and then reconciled to God and adopted by him. Colossians 1, 12 through 14, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Made us meet to be partakers of that inheritance. He did that work. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, not just darkness, but the power of darkness we were under, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist's father said this to the child after he was born. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness. It's the light of life. And in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John 8, verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 12, verse 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness, the darkness that they are in, and we were in. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Those are not just words. We have to dwell on this and then apply it to ourselves. What ought we to be? I mean, this is declared what we are, but then we are to, of course, act the part, seek to act the part more and more by the grace of God, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Quicken means to bring to life, to make alive. In this case, quicken from spiritual deadness and darkness to spiritual life and light, being born again by the Spirit of God. The moving cause is the love and mercy of God. The meritorious cause is the obedience and sacrifice of Christ, received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The instrumental cause is the gospel of Christ Jesus and him crucified, the gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel and the gospel believed, faith, which is the gift of God. The effectual and quickening cause is the Holy Spirit. John 5:24-25, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. An irrevocable title to it, and shall not come into condemnation. He was in condemnation, but he won't ever again come into condemnation. Again, Romans 8 speaks of this, and many other places, but certainly Romans 8. But is passed from death unto life. Death speaks of condemnation, and of course, spiritual death as well. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when, what? The dead, the spiritually dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Later, he speaks of the dead, those, of course, he speaks of the resurrection, and the bodies of those who have died, hearing the voice of God, hearing his voice as he commands them to rise. But here he speaks to those living right then. And then he goes on to speak of the resurrection. So he speaks of a spiritual resurrection. That's the first resurrection. The apostle says, and there's a very special the first application is to the apostles, but then there's an application to all of us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts, give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Darkness, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness when he created the world and all things, didn't he? By the same power, his almighty power, he commands the light of the gospel to shine in our hearts, the hearts of those who will seek him and call upon him, repenting of their sins and putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his blood. But we must be born again, because we were spiritually dead and we must be born again. And how is it? By the word. James 1, verse 18, of his own will, his power, begat us he with the word of truth, that's the gospel. The unsaved are to take it to heart, to receive it, to believe it, and to seek the Lord while he may be found, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This he begat us, begat he us, that's generated us spiritually. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. John 3, the verse 3 again, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And so it will not do to say to a seeking sinner, just say this prayer and you are a child of God. Don't ever doubt it. You're a child of God now. You said the prayer. No, it's a work of God. It's not something we can do. It's not something someone in darkness and condemnation can do. You can't give yourself a new heart. You can't regenerate yourself. You can't do anything except just believe and confess and call upon the Lord to do this great work, and wait upon the Lord for that assurance that it's been done, where you see the evidence and the fruit of it. And you have the assurance and you have the Holy Spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father, which witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. And so you're led by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Made a new creature. Revelation 21, 5 through 6. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. All things. And he said unto me, write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Freely. We speak of the wages of death, and we speak of both spiritually dead children of Adam and legally dead children of Adam. But through faith in Christ, we are made new. We are made children of God, spiritual children of God, and our bodies are made new as well at the resurrection. The self-same body, but made new and perfected. Verse 11, Romans 8, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Christ makes all things new. All things new. Verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in the time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So that's verses 2 and 3. Now verse 2 begins with this, wherein, not where, for, but wherein we were as all are, unless and until they are saved and born again, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And being that, being this way, dead in trespasses and sins, we walked. This was our whole way of life with regard to everything, with our thoughts, with our actions, with everything. We walked this way. Those spiritually dead and trespasses and sins walk as described. When in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, we were of the world and lived as those of the world lived rather than those who are in the world but not of it, which is our case now that are in Christ, in the world but not of it. We're of the kingdom of God now. We're pilgrims and strangers in this present evil world. But until we were saved and regenerated, we were of the world. And so we thought as unregenerate worldlings think. We reasoned as unregenerate worldlings reason. We spoke as unregenerate worldlings speak. We acted as unregenerate worldlings act. And as children of wrath by nature and unregenerate worldlings, we had no real desire or taste for spiritual heavenly things. We didn't crave spiritual heavenly things, and we were in spiritual darkness. Now, this is not to say all unsaved, unregenerate men, women, and young people think, speak, act exactly the same, of course. Not all are just as worldly as each other, put it that way. Not all sin to the same degree. I mean, it's all a matter of degrees. But most certainly, God was not in all our thoughts. The things of this world were in all our thoughts. And we all, as unregenerate children of Adam, children of disobedience, then walked according to the course of this world. That is, to one degree or another, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is none other than the devil. that old serpent, that roaring lion, that red dragon, Satan, who once was the prince of this world, you know. He's called now the prince of the power of the air. But he once was the prince of this world prior to Christ's coming, when almost the whole world was in utter darkness. And he was the prince of the world. He wasn't the king. He was a prince. Of course, God has always been the great sovereign of his own creation. But then by Christ's great victory, Satan was dethroned as the prince of this world. Christ said prior to his crucifixion, John 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And so he has been. Christ, by his great victory, of course, and his resurrection, and the bringing in of the new covenant, and the sending out of the gospel in its full light and power into all the world, has dethroned the devil as the prince of this world. And we have seen over and over and over again his kingdom overturned in various places and at various times by the gospel preaching church. It's really by the Lord Jesus, by his church. "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." All the fallen children of Adam are subject to the seductions and the deceptions of Satan. Now, Christians can give way to that too, but it need not be so. If Christians are vigilant, if Christians would heed the warnings that are in the scriptures. But the world is just fair prey for the devil. And so all the fallen children of Adam are very subject to the seductions and deceptions of the devil to one degree or another, then are all in bondage to him. There is no doubt that the Lord does and has, certainly with regard to those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, put certain restraints on Satan. Or he would have dragged us away into just utter destruction, wouldn't he? I mean, he would have dragged us away to the worst of the worst that we could have done. "The thief cometh not," speaking of the devil, Christ speaking of the devil, "but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." John 10, verse 10. Certainly the devil loves death. Certainly, he loves to see physical killing, but killing souls is his specialty. Keeping them in spiritual darkness and under condemnation is what he strives to do. But all without exception, while yet unregenerate children of Adam, are to one degree or another under the deceptions of Satan and held in captivity by him and led to one degree or another by him. Colossians 1, verse 13, speaking of God by Christ, by his great redemption work, and then by the gospel of Christ preached with effectual power by the Holy Spirit and applied, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness," the power of darkness, and Satan is the prince of darkness, "and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now, verse 3, "among whom," that is, the children of disobedience, "also we all," the Apostle Paul is a Jew. He says, "we all fallen mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, all without exception," including all of us, "had our conversation." All Christians had their conversation, that is, our way of life, "in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So first this, "among whom also we all had our conversation, in time past, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." The apostle, with respect to the prior life of the Christian, all Christians, when he was yet unregenerate, a natural man, dead in trespasses and sins, first speaks of the lust of the flesh. Well, we know what lust is. Lust is strong, wrongful, desire for something. Strong desires are not always sinful. We should have a strong desire to please the Lord, to know all we can know of spiritual truth, to be faithful and fruitful. But all lust is always sinful. Now, the things lusted for are very often, by their very nature, sinful and even evil. But then also, of course, as we well know, you can lust for something that's not sinful of itself, but it is something, some object, some gain, some situation which is not proper for that person to have or to be part of, for instance. Or you can turn something that's not sinful in and of itself into something evil when you're lusting, for instance, for money. You have a lust for money. Well, that's evil. That is lust. That is sinful. Exodus 20, verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And of course, we know that that commandment then comprehends and forbids all coveting of anything, all lust. Coveting is a strong desire for something. It's lust. Paul speaks this way, Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. God forbid anyone would say that. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. He was a legalistic Pharisee. He thought since he did not do certain things and he did certain things, then he was justified. And he had to learn, as he says in the same chapter, that the law is spiritual and it reaches into the heart. And so lust is sinful, just lust in the heart, coveting. But he calls coveting lust, lusting for something. Now, if you look at thy neighbor's house, not sinful, is it, to have a house? But it's sinful to lust after your neighbor's house. Not sinful to have a wife, not sinful to, but you see what I'm saying. Something that's not unlawful or sinful in and of itself, yet if someone else lusts for it and they're not to have it, then it becomes sin, a very great sin. 1 John 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now lust is sinful, but it is characteristic of the flesh. And those natural men who walk by the flesh. That's what we mean by flesh. We speak of the sin nature, and we speak here of those who are yet in the flesh, not in the spirit. They're still carnal men, natural men, I should say. Now, lust comes in various forms and degrees, but it's all sin. All sin, including lust, is heinous in God's eyes. We often forget that. God abhors all sin. It's all heinous in his eyes, but some sins are more heinous, and some are far, far more heinous than others, and we know that. All sin is not the same, but all sin is still sin, and in God's eyes, heinous. Now, the Apostle Paul, but again, some sins far more heinous even in God's eyes, but the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Christ, declares, among whom also we all had our conversation times past in the lusts of our flesh. The natural man doesn't desire spiritual things, let alone strongly desire them, and he certainly does not concern himself with what pleases the Lord and honors him and is in obedience to him. Romans 8, 5 through 9, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, this is the natural man, and we all were, is enmity against God. It doesn't mean that everyone who is a natural man, a child of wrath by nature, an unregenerate man or woman, is constantly having this rage in his mind against God or hating him. But his mind is such that unregenerate man, and his mind is been affected and corrupted by the fall, and it's unregenerate. The whole inner man's unregenerate, and there's just a natural. There's needs to be a reconciliation. We're not thinking the way we should. We weren't making the kind of decisions we should have made. We were thinking things we shouldn't have thought, and we didn't think of things we should think of, and so on and so forth. And so there was a natural enmity there, and we did not desire truly the things of the Lord. We didn't desire to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. That's for certain. And so the mind, to one degree or another, our minds were at enmity with God, really opposed to the glory and honor of God then. And so this is a situation. But going on, for it is not subject to the law of God, you see. Not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And Romans 8, the verse 13 says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, everlastingly die in hell. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so it doesn't mean you have a salvation or can keep it by mortifying the deeds of the body, but it is the way of the Christian who seeks to mortify the deeds of the body, and then you shall live. But there's a warning there. The natural man's thoughts, unless and until he comes under the convicting, drawing power of the Holy Spirit, are of this world. It's not as if natural men and women are all as lustful as others, all are the same. Not at all. And it's not as if they all are of the same character and behavior and so forth. Some are more noble in character, and they concern themselves with things which are of great temporal importance to their families, for instance, maybe, and to others, and their nation, perhaps, in a good way, I'm saying, and things of great temporal value to others. Some are very honest. Some are rightfully loyal. They have rightful loyalty. Some have a good deal of integrity. Some are willing to be sacrificial for others and for good things. And there's empathy there. Some have courage. I mean, I've seen in the world some people with more empathy toward the suffering than I've seen with some people claiming to be Christians, followers of Christ. I mean, even Adam's fallen children, as we said earlier, yet have that work of the law written in their hearts, the conscience also bearing witness. And they have a certain moral ability, and, of course, before God, moral responsibility. Yet all of the good in or done by men and women all traces back to God and the gospel and the faithful church of Jesus Christ. And when that savoring influence is clean gone, what happens then? I mean, from generation to generation, this develops. Read Romans chapter 1. You see what happens then. That's the natural then descent of mankind into just a rank, dark heathenism. And even though men and women are of far better character than others, all are under the dominion of sin, all are filthy with sin, and all are ruled to one extent or the other by lustful desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we would add here, to speak truth, to desire anything or anyone more than or above the Lord and his glory and obedience to him, that is sinful. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We've referred to that a number of times. By nature, the children of wrath, by our very nature. This caused us to be under the wrath of God. because we sinned by our very nature. Our very nature was corrupted. Our minds were at enmity with the Lord. We all sin, and we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And none righteous, no, not one. I say prior to when we were saved, yes, Christians still are not perfected. But this was the way of life, and we weren't asking the Lord to forgive us for our sins. And even if we might here and there get convicted, yet a man must be born again. The blood must be applied. He must be born again. He must be justified into life. And then the Lord is faithful and just and will, of course, forgive him his sins. But we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That was our state. That's who we are. That's, or were, I should say. That's how we lived. Now, the wrath of God is a holy, just, fiery wrath. It should never, ever be downplayed. It's a terrible, fiery wrath against sin and sinners. The wrath of God is not as the wrath of man. God is perfectly, purely, unchangingly, eternally righteous and holy, even thrice holy, 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 abhorring all sin. And by his very holy nature and justice, he must punish all sin. Else he would not be holy, he would not be just. He has a terrible wrath against sin. God's wrath is righteous, I say. It is holy. It is a just wrath which demands a satisfaction. He cannot but have wrath against sin and those who commit it. We can say, well, he has wrath against sin. He has wrath against sinners. We should remember that. And as you look at, you read about those sin and trespass offerings of the old covenant, they were burnt up in this hot fire with the fats and so on and so forth, all burnt up. It was a hot fire. And of course, what is that? What is that typify? What's it a shadow of? The terrible wrath of God against sin. Again, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The fire of God's wrath, but that wrath hangs over the head of everyone that's not in Christ. It hangs there. And they're one heartbeat away from entering in to an eternity of wrath, that wrath poured out on them. Now, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3, the verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. We know that on the cross, all of our sins, those of us that have believed on Christ, they were all imputed to Christ, and they were then, in a legal sense, his. And God punished him as if they were his. And God poured out his wrath on Christ and into his soul. And he suffered unspeakable sufferings in his soul. So unspeakable, so intense, that if he had not been at the same time God, he would have never, ever been able to hold up under that suffering until that wrath of that full cup of God's wrath was drained to the very bottom. And so he made a full satisfaction to the wrath of God, and by his suffering, his death, he made a full atonement for our sins and satisfied the law of God. Now, this wrath is real. Christ spoke of it, and John the Baptist spoke of it. John the Baptist, Matthew 3, the verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? All that are not in Christ need to flee from the wrath to come. They need to flee to Christ and lay hold on him and trust in him and call upon him to save them. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 2, the verse 5 warns those who, they hear the scriptures, they hear the gospel, they know the truth. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. When Christ returns for the unsaved, it'll be a day of wrath and the start of an eternal day of wrath. Again, Romans 2, the verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. That's what awaits them. And Romans 4, the verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, demands wrath for the condemned sinner. For where no law is, there is no transgression. But there is a law, and has been from the start, from the very creation of mankind, there has been a law. It's the moral law of God. Romans 5, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The Lord has made all that's necessary for reconciliation with God, all that's necessary for the sinner to escape the wrath of God, to be washed, to be justified, to be cleansed, to become a child of God. And there is no more wrath for him. But it must be received by faith. It must be applied to him by grace through faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Revelation 6 warns, 6, 16 and 17, and said to the mountains and rocks, these are the ones not in Christ when he comes back, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? But of the Lord's people we have this, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be a most thankful people. We ought to rejoice in God our Savior. We ought to want to be faithful and fruitful and serve him. 1 John 4:10 sums up why we're saved from the wrath to come. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The wrath ending. It's a simple definition of that, the wrath-ending atonement. What Christ did on the cross not only satisfied justice, the justice of God, atoned for all our sins, but then also, of course, satisfied the wrath of God. It must be received. We receive the reconciliation, as the scriptures tell us. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. John 3, the verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Romans 8, the verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And let me just read also, as we close, Romans 3. I never tire of reading this, because this is why there is now no condemnation for us. 19 through 26. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, which is all mankind, beginning with Adam, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. It's proven in Romans 1 and Romans 2 very clearly. All mankind, even those who have never heard the word of God, they're still under the law of God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, because all mankind has fallen, and he can't justify himself by deeds of the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so the more the fallen children of Adam actually know the law, the more guilty they are yet. guilty without it, and even more guilty with it. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, without the law, it means without, for instance, in our case, we were not justified. We did not present to God a perfect obedience, a perfect righteousness by obeying the law. It wasn't us, it was Christ. It wasn't entirely without the law. He obeyed the law for us, but it wasn't us. And so it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. The means of having a justifying righteousness without a perfect obedience of the law, it's impossible for us. And so it's manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Well, faith of Jesus. Jesus, our righteousness. Jesus, our atonement. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And 6. They cover so many doctrines, essential doctrines, and it's so clear, and there is so much truth there. If we just understand those chapters, and we need to, it's just so important to help us avoid error and to stand strong in the Lord. And so, what we've talked about, as we've talked about our own condition prior coming to Christ, it just reminds us and constantly reminds us as we look at what we were and what by Christ we are, it reminds us of God's great unspeakable kindness and love and mercy and free grace and almighty power in our justification unto life and regeneration and adoption in this life that we lead. All of this without injury to his justice, but rather magnifying his law in this that he inflicted on Christ for our sake on the cross, and in the obedience Christ made for our justification. So it magnified his law, and it fulfilled to the letter his justice. In chapter 3 at the end says, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. God forbid, it says. Romans 3. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We uphold the law, you see. And so we ought to praise the Lord, be thankful. He did all of that and glorified his name in the process and his wisdom and certainly glorified his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, though, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And Ephesians 2, the verse 10, reminds us in light of all of this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God willing, we'll speak on that and much more next week.